If you've got your Bibles,
would you take them out and turn to Luke chapter 9? And as ever, let me encourage you to bring your Bibles along if you can. Really important to both to find your way, know your way around those Bibles, and also to check that what I'm saying is true. Because you need to see this for yourselves. This is Luke chapter 9, and I'm reading from verse 51. Luke 9:51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." So let's just pray briefly together again. Father, as we come and study your word now, as we think about that passage and as we try to hear what it is that you're saying to us from it, we pray that we would be able to hear clearly. Speak to us by your Spirit. Open our ears, open our hearts, unblock our deafness, and speak so that we can learn something new and exciting of you. Not just learn it, but know it in our hearts. Experience it of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're visiting, you should know that we are in a series called Doctor's Report. We're following the accounts of the life of Jesus written by a first century physician by the name of Luke. And we know his writings now better by the name of the Gospel of Luke. And he set out to give an ordered and accurate account of who this extraordinary man Jesus was, to find out the truth about him. And we've reached Luke 9. A couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the beginning of this chapter. As I say, we've not looked at every passage in Luke, far from it. We've missed out big chunks, and I always encourage people to fill in the gaps for themselves. Do read the bits between last times and this time for yourself. But up to this point in the story, Jesus has been traveling around Galilee, which is in the north of Israel. He's been teaching, he's been performing miracles, he's been healing the sick, he's been casting out evil spirits, he's been forgiving sins, he's been gathering his team of disciples around him. And generally, he's been turning the countryside upside down with his words and his actions. And now at the end of chapter 9, we've reached what is actually the central section of Luke. And this is a turning point on which the whole book hinges, although it's actually quite a big hinge, because this central section goes on until Luke 19. And I'll explain why in a minute. But the key to it is that Jesus has made a critical decision, which we can see there in verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Some translations say, in fact, that the Greek literally means he set his face to go towards Jerusalem. Now, that feels like a slightly odd, old-fashioned phrase. Normally, I would go with a translation, like, he made up his mind to go. But Luke has used that expression quite deliberately, and we'll see why as we go through this passage. But let me give you a bit of background from the verses that we've missed out, because Luke has given us some important glimpses into what's led up to this decision. From verse 10 out of chapter 9, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Many of you will be familiar with that story. We've looked at it before. We're not going to go into it again now, except to say that what Jesus was doing as he fed the 5,000 on the mountain would have been far more resonant and significant to the Jews than we realize today. Because by his words and his actions, Jesus was putting himself in the place of Moses, who fed the Israelites as they journeyed through the desert. Then from verse 18, there's a discussion about who Jesus is. Some people think he's John the Baptist. Some think he's Elijah. Others think he's one of the prophets come back to life. And then Jesus says to Peter, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter makes this hugely important statement. "You are God's Messiah." Peter gets it. From verse 21, Jesus talks about how he's going to suffer and then die and then rise again 3 days later. And Luke doesn't tell us how the disciples responded to that, but it seems like a fair bet that they'd be thinking, "What? Hey? Are you talking metaphorically or what?" Because everything up to that point seems to be going so well. And then just to really blow their minds, a week later, in verse 28, Jesus takes Peter and James and John up a mountain, and there is what we call the Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah, who, if your history isn't up to it, incidentally had been dead for around 1,000 years, Moses and Elijah both appear and stand there talking to Jesus. And all three of them are sort of glowing. And then they hear God's voice saying, "This is my son." So this was not a regular day at the office for Peter, James, and John. So all this has been leading up to verse 51 at the end of the chapter, when Jesus makes this decision to go to Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem is where it's all at. Jerusalem is David's city, where the Messiah would go. In that decision, he is saying, "This is who I am. This is where I'm going. This is what I'm doing. I'm resolute in this decision. I cannot be dissuaded. I'm not going to be distracted, because I have set my face on Jerusalem. I'm committed to seeing this through to completion." And completion for Jesus means his crucifixion. He's literally going to march towards his cross. It's going to take him quite a while to get there. As I said, we won't see Jesus arrive in Jerusalem until chapter 19. It's not that it's that far, but it just takes him a while to get there. And along the way, he'll be preaching and teaching and healing and casting out demons. But their first stop along the journey is Samaria. Now, let me explain to you about Samaria. These people were kind of Jews, but they were really mixed up. They'd intermarried with pagans. They'd established their own temple, their own Bible, their own theology. They had their own priests. And the hostility between the Jewish people and the Samaritans was intense. And sometimes they would desecrate one another's temples. There was a lot of infighting. "Your temple's wrong. No, your temple's wrong. Your Bible's wrong. No, your Bible's wrong. Your theology's..." Just a total mess. An absolute conflict. And normally, Jews would simply avoid Samaria. If they needed to get from one side of it to the other, they would take a long detour all the way around it. But surprise, surprise, Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't walk around Samaria. He walks through Samaria, sending messengers ahead of him. And here's why. A lot of these towns that Jesus and his disciples are visiting are very small. In fact, I say towns, but we're talking about dozens, maybe hundreds of people. And Jesus is rolling in with quite a large entourage. It's him plus the 12, plus the 72, plus however many Facebook friends have, you know, followed him on their app and been able to find him and come along for the ride. So you're looking at, I don't know, maybe 80, 100 people. And if you're a village of 40 or 60 people, you don't have a tontine or a people's hydro. You're just not set up to receive this many visitors at one time. So messengers would be sent in advance. Hey, Jesus is coming. There are a lot of us. Do you guys have any food to eat or a place to sleep? Or is there a way we could purchase supplies and take care of the ministry team around Jesus? And they'd say, no, we can't accommodate that many. Okay, then we need to roll into the next town. And we need to figure out where we're going to stay and how we're going to feed people and make preparations. So they come into Samaria. Jesus is coming. Here's what's going on. And the Samaritans say, you know what? We really don't want Jesus. Because if he's so determined to go to Jerusalem, if he's saying that is his ultimate destination, then that means he's not going to validate our beliefs, our culture, our tribe. See, the Samaritan people were a religious group. They were a political group, a racial group, a cultural group, a social group. They were a tribe. They were like people today who have all of their life and identity wrapped up in sub-tribe or grouping. And so they were saying, we're willing to have Jesus, providing he joins our tribe. He needs to validate our theology. He needs to go to our temple. He needs to support our leaders. He needs to reinforce our theology. He can't go to Jerusalem, because that would show the world that Jerusalem and not Samaria is where God wants to begin his redemptive work. That would show that their interpretation of the Bible is right and ours is wrong. If Jesus won't come on our terms, we don't want to know. Let me ask you, what is your tribe? What's your group? What's your identity? Is it your family or your race, your culture, your language, your religious tradition or denomination, your ethnicity, your political orientation, your sexual preference? Is it your spiritual experience? Is it your cause? I'm not commenting on the rights and wrongs of any of those things. And incidentally, if any of you are thinking about the referendum and wondering if I'm making a political point here, well, I am. But just be clear, it applies to both sides of the debate. There's nothing wrong with being in a tribe as long as you don't try and force Jesus into that tribe. That is how a lot of people work. They want Jesus in their tribe on their terms. And he comes and says, no, I'm God. You don't tell me to follow you. I tell you to follow me. I don't join your team. You join mine. And Jesus' team is very diverse. Different races and languages and nations and cultures and socioeconomic backgrounds. And he invites all to follow him. But he doesn't follow anyone else because he's God. And maybe some of you are trying to do this. You say, I like Jesus and I'm totally fine with him, providing he does what I tell him, providing he supports what I already believe. But what if Jesus doesn't support your political party, your cause? What if he doesn't support your national interests or your racial preferences or your cultural biases or your theological framework? What if he says, no, that's not what I want. You need to lay that down and follow me and start again. Would you be willing to receive him or would you reject him? And in fact, even religions try to stick Jesus on their team. So, you know, the Mormons have a place or try and have a place for Jesus, and the Jehovah's Witnesses try and have a place for Jesus, and the Jews try and figure out what to do with him, and the Muslims and the Buddhists and Baha'i and the Hindus, they all try and find a place for Jesus. General vague spirituality will find a place for Jesus. Such a nice guy, good teacher, helped the poor, fed people, loved the oppressed. We've got a place for him on our team. Let me tell you this, Jesus is not a Muslim. Jesus is not a Jehovah's Witness. He's not a Mormon. He's not a Scientologist. He is not general vague spirituality. Jesus is God. He doesn't join any religion, team, or tribe. He is God. In fact, even for Christianity, the only time that we can legitimately link ourselves to Jesus is when we define being a Christian in terms of following him and not the other way around. He doesn't follow and reinforce us. He calls us to repent and follow him. You have to set your face towards Jesus. Jesus has to come before tribe. Let me just mention James and John before we move on. They hear the Samaritan's response to Jesus, and they're just full of patience and grace, and they say to Jesus, "Shall we call down fire from heaven?" These are the original turn or burn guys. Now, what's interesting is that this actually happened in the days of Elijah. If you were here a few months ago when we were studying Elijah, you'll remember that Elijah is debating with the prophets of Baal, and he calls down fire from heaven. Now, there are times in the Bible, like then, or like Sodom and Gomorrah, or other times, when God does bring down fire from heaven. This is not that day. And Jesus rebukes them. "Hey, James and John, calm down. You know, you guys really aren't being very loving here." Even for Jesus, there were times when he was blunt and hard-talking. Look in chapter 10 and 11, and you'll see he is more than capable of issuing serious warnings about the consequences of rejecting him. And for these Samaritans, if they continue to reject Jesus, eventually there will come a judgment. But today is not that day. I'm aware of how often in the media, or with big angry-looking posters, or maybe more often in these days on Facebook or Twitter, Christians express anger and judgment and condemnation of things in society. And there are times for that, occasionally. But what we saw from Jesus, far more often than anger and judgment, was mercy and compassion and grace and forgiveness. Okay, on with Jesus' journey. And as he goes on, three people come up to him and have these interesting conversations. And just like with the Samaritans, each of them has this problem of putting something else before Jesus. They're setting their face towards something else. They're happy to have Jesus, provided he's in second place. As long as he's not first priority, as long as he's not their first treasure, first love, first commitment. He's welcome to be somewhere in the list of priorities, but not in front. First up, in verse 57, is about putting Jesus before comfort. The guy comes to Jesus and says, "I will follow you wherever you go." Sounds good. Sounds committed. But Jesus knows his heart. He knows what assumptions this guy is making. And he says to the guy, "Foxes have dens to live in. Birds have nests. But the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head." "Jesus, I'm going to follow you wherever you go." Seriously? You sure about that? Because before you sign up, let's be clear about what that means. This isn't going to be easy. I'm not your typical rabbi where you follow me around during the day and learn from what I say. You can then go back home to your bed at night. I'm a homeless guy with no money. I'm going to face rejection, and then I'm going to be arrested and crucified. You ready to sign up for that? What happens sometimes in Christianity is that in an effort to get people to accept Jesus, we lie to them. "Oh, you're sick? Come to Jesus and he'll make you healthy. You're poor? Come to Jesus, he'll make you rich. You're sad? Come to Jesus, he'll make you happy. And then people come to Jesus and say, you know what? It didn't work. Life has gotten really hard. I didn't get healed. My bank balance is still overdrawn. I'm still depressed. This isn't working. I'm disappointed with God. Where are all the goodies and the trinkets and the blessings? Winston Churchill, when he became Prime Minister in May 1940, early in the summer of the Battle of Britain, gave a famous speech which began, "I have nothing." I'm not going to do that. I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. Now, Jesus offers quite a lot more than that, but we need to be honest, he does offer blood, toil, tears, and sweat. And he does offer healing. And he does offer all sorts of blessings. But that's not what it's about. So let's be clear about this right up front. Following Jesus is the best life, but it's certainly not the easiest. And what he's essentially telling this man is, if you want to follow me, I don't know where I'm sleeping tonight. If you want to follow me, I don't know what I'm eating tonight. If you want to follow me, that's fine. I'm just telling you, this is going to be a rough road for us. See, some of you, you live under this myth that if you walk with Jesus, everything's going to be great. Just so you know, you're following a broke, homeless guy who got betrayed by a friend and murdered. That doesn't mean that for you and me, the path of followership, is always going to be an easy one. It's the best one, but it's not an easy one. And some of you might be thinking, well, that's not much of a sales pitch. Well, you know what? We're not selling anything. Just like at the big Sunday festival last week, nothing is for sale. It's all a gift. We're offering God as the gift. Not what he gives, who he is. God is the gift. God is the treasure. God is the joy. And his name is Jesus. And I don't want to sell you Jesus in a way like a marketer or an advertiser or a salesman would do. I want you to know the truth going into it. To follow Jesus could mean a very hard path of life filled with joy if you treasure Jesus above all. Next one is a man who needs to put Jesus before security. He said to another man, "Follow me," but he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, when you read this, you think, what? Did Jesus really say that? What happened to honor your father and mother? And sometimes you find cults who take this passage or others like it and twist it to manipulate and isolate people in ways that are just wrong. So let's unpack what was actually being said here, because we need to have some cultural background to understand how the original hearers would have understood this. In that day, it was very much expected of children to honor their father and mother based on the commandment to do so. And as your parents got older, you were supposed to look after and care for them. And as they were dying, you were definitely supposed to be there for them. And when they died, there were very strict, regimented procedures by which you were to prepare their funeral and their burial, certain music and meals and gatherings and clothing and wailers. The big, big event. This takes days. The whole neighborhood, the whole village is invited. This is a very big deal. So when this man says, "Jesus, I totally want to follow you, but first let me go and bury my dad." Number one, his dad is not dead or even dying. If his dad were dying, where would he be? He'd be with his dad. If his dad was dead, where would he be? He'd be at the funeral, overseeing the affairs of his family. I don't think the dad is anywhere near dead. His dad has got years, maybe decades to live. And what he's really telling Jesus is, I genuinely want to follow you, Jesus. But if I tell my parents I'm following you, they're kind of devout Jews. I don't think they're going to be really excited about this. And more to the point, if I don't hang in there and obey them, and if I don't see them through to their death and do everything right, I'm not going to get my inheritance. My inheritance is big. And that's how it worked. You take care of your family, and then they give you a big inheritance. So I think what he's telling Jesus is this. Someday, some year in the future, I'm going to follow you. Remember my face? I'll be back later in 10, 15, 20 years when my dad dies, and I get this big fat inheritance check. Then I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to tithe off the top, and I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to preach and go into ministry, and it's going to be great someday, but not today. When Lindsay and I were wrestling with God's call to ministry, for a long time, we hit exactly this problem. For us, it was about the children's education. We thought, we'll just wait until the kids are out of school, and then we'll do what God is calling us to do. We want to do it, but it's going to have to wait. And for you, that might be as soon as I'm out of college, as soon as I've got this new job under control, as soon as I've settled down with my family. I'm working really hard now. As soon as I've paid off my debts, as soon as I retire. Let me promise you, the as soon as never comes. If that's how you approach it, there will always be something else that you have to do first before you come back to what Jesus was asking you to do. Do it now. Put Jesus first. We're really running out of time, and I want to just get this last guy in, because Jesus gives what I think is one of his most brilliant analogies from verse 61. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. But first, let me go back. In other words, Jesus, you're second. First, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. So again, this is not Jesus being mean and saying that we shouldn't tell our family and friends that everything has changed. There is nothing intrinsically wrong with what this man is asking for. In fact, it's the same thing that Elisha asked Elijah back in 1 Kings. Elijah was a prophet of God. God chose for him a successor by the name of Elisha to carry on his ministry. And Elisha went to Elijah, his mentor, and said, can I go back and tell my family that I've had a course correction in life and now I'm going into ministry? And Elijah said, please do. So the Bible says that Elisha went home, told his family and friends, I'm going into ministry, I'm leaving, love you, pray for me, I'm going to preach and teach and plant a church or go to Bible college or seminary or missions or whatever. You know, this is the equivalent. And the Bible says that they had a big feast and that Elisha burned his plow. Okay? And when Elisha burns his plow, because he was a farmer, what he's basically saying is, I am not coming back. There is no plan B. I'm fully devoted in my followership of God. I'm going to go where he wants me to go. I'm going to say what he wants me to say, do what he wants me to do, be who he wants me to be. This is what I'm doing. Now, in this instance, in Luke 9, this man says to Jesus, I want to do what Elisha did. I want to go home and I want to talk to my family and I want to let them know. Now, we've seen repeatedly that Jesus knew people's thoughts, knew their hearts. He knows what's going on. And for this guy, he knows that if this guy goes back, he is never, never going to move forward. See, it's not a problem to look back at your life and say, boy, that was a wreck. I wish I hadn't done that. There's something to repent of. I need to learn from that. That's an evaluation of your life. But what this guy wanted to do, and what we sometimes try to do, is to look back with longing. We look back and say, actually, that was great. I kind of miss that. Actually, it doesn't matter if it really was great or whether it's just a romanticized revision of what really happened. The point is, If you keep looking backwards, you're not going to move forwards. And if you do, you're going to be moving in a very wonky line. What are you looking back at? Regretfully, mournfully. What do you feel like? What do you feel in your life would be better if it weren't for Jesus? What do you feel like Jesus is withholding from you, not granting from you, to you? If you're thinking, yeah, I do think that I would have that if it weren't for Jesus. Sometimes I want to go back. He says, no. It's a mirage. It's all an illusion. It's a lie. Jesus has got his hand on the plow. He set his face towards Jerusalem. That's what we read. And he's just pressing forward to the cross. He's not looking back. He's not saying, boy, I remember when my life was easier. I remember when I didn't get criticized. I remember before I started preaching and teaching publicly and casting out demons. Boy, the good old days. He doesn't look back at all. It's forward to the cross. Let me close with this, and I think this is interesting. We don't know what these men did. We don't know what the outcome was for them in their interactions with Jesus. We just don't know. It doesn't tell us what they did. Did they choose their tribe, their comfort, their security, their past over Jesus? We don't know. It's as if Luke just leaves this question hanging, and we have to answer it for ourselves. Will I follow Jesus first, right now, no looking back, or not? That's the question for you and me. For some of you, that means you're going to become a Christian today and follow Jesus. This is that day for you. For others of you, you realize my life is just a crooked row. I push for a while and then I look back. I push on the plow a little more and it's real crooked. It's time to be wholeheartedly, fully, by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, devoted to following Jesus, wherever he takes me, whatever that means. Let's set our faces on Jesus.